cherubs on high. Okay, well, we're going to look at one of the great things that God has ever done for us as his people, and that would be the hope. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you think about it and you look at it. Of course, we as Christians, once we know that we're born again, we know that we have eternal life, that we're going to go to heaven, and we have that hope. We should be the most blessed and thrilled people on the face of the earth. No matter what we have to deal with, no matter what comes up, you know, that's there for us. And of course, it says in Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be within, revealed within us. But, you know, God's hope to us, I want you to go to Genesis, by the way. God's hope is not vague. It's not just some remote possibility. It's not some hazy expectation of something good to come. But rather, God's hope that he has given us is specific, it's exact, and he tells us exactly what's going to happen. And this hope is all wrapped up in the Savior or Messiah who saved and would save mankind and defeated the devil. So, you know, people will talk about, oh, I hope this and I hope that. What they really mean is they wish, or, you know, maybe if I get lucky, this will happen or something like that. When politicians talk about hope, they throw it out there like it's some answer to all problems except for one thing. They never tell you what that hope really is. You know, it just, it sounds good. It really is encouraging to people until you think about it and you say, okay, well, what is this hope that I'm hoping for? And then they don't really tell you. See, but God does. So the first mention of what God was going to do for mankind, of course, is after Adam and Eve fall. And really, it's contained in God speaking to the adversary, the serpent in the garden after Adam and Eve fall. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." As he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Enmity is what?
Separation.
Yeah, they're hostile towards each other. They're opposed to each other. "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Okay, now woman doesn't, you know, normally have a seed. She produces an ovum and man produces a seed. So this is a clue to what was coming later on, which nobody had a clue to. But, you know, it's pretty specific and it's pretty amazing because, you know, what happened when Jesus Christ was conceived. And then it says, "And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this is a great Orientalism or idiom, and it refers to the total destruction and defeat of the adversary, the devil, the serpent. And this idiom is used throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. Because if you recall in the New Testament, it says that God will put all enemies under his, Jesus Christ's, feet. You know, and that's exactly what he does. Jesus Christ is victorious. And really, at this very point in time, once God issued this statement, it had to come to pass, didn't it? Because it's God's commitment. It's God's promise. And when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. May not happen when we expect it to happen or when we want it to happen necessarily, but it happens at the precise and perfect time. So that's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what God promised and gave to man. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. So, you know, our hope is very specific, which we'll look at in a few minutes. about, you know, how Jesus Christ will come back and gather us together. But God has always given a hope to his people. It started out with that promise in the Garden of Eden, you know, that God, because mankind needed a savior, and so God promised that, and that was their hope that he would come. And then he continued to fill in the details to that hope as he went along. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, he spoke to Abraham. And it says in verse 3, well, it says in verse 2, I will make thee a great nation. Okay, this is speaking to Abram at the time when he was an old man already. He had no heir, no male heir, no children. But he says, I'll make you a great nation, nation being a great family, right? That's what it was referring to, a great family. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that again adds to that promise and that hope. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of Abraham. Now, he had no idea what that blessing would be necessarily, except later on it talks about the seed that he promises him, which we know in Galatians it was Christ, the Christ seed. It wasn't just Isaac, but it was the Christ would come from Abraham's line, that Savior that he had promised in Genesis 3. So that adds to the hope, and the hope for Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Israel was the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Pretty specific. So he says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that blessing would come by way of the Messiah. That's how God would bless all nations or all families of the earth, through the seed that he would give in the bloodline of Abraham. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's a little history lesson here. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was written right before Israel goes into the promised land, right? And what God does in Deuteronomy is he reminds Israel of everything he's done for them, how he's delivered them, how he brought them out of bondage, how he was leading them into the promised land, and all that he would do for them, and reminding them of how they were to live their lives according to his word and how he would bless them. And he gives them all kinds of information. But one of the things he tells Moses to tell them is, in verse 18, it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like unto Moses, right? Like unto Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So this is where Jesus Christ is compared to Moses. And of course, there's lots of comparisons between Jesus Christ and Moses. Moses is somewhat of a foreshadowing. He's the great redeemer of Israel, and Jesus Christ is our redeemer. And he brought them out of bondage. And when we're born again, we're brought out of bondage. And so on. It says that Moses was, you know, a paradigm of faithfulness, you know, the ideal of faithfulness. And it said that Jesus Christ would be faithful as Moses was faithful. So there's a great comparison there. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 1. So then, of course, what happened? There are other promises. We'll look at one more. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 first, actually. Acts chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Chapter 3. And is that right? Actually, chapter 2. Sorry. Chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by chapter 2, verse 23. Him, referring to Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Well, Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in that he was sent to save mankind, to redeem mankind, to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. And then the evil men of Israel took him and crucified and slew him. And then it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. So now we went from the Garden of Eden to Abraham. We went to Moses, and here it talks about David, the great king. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in what?
Hope.
And he gets real specific with David. He says, my soul shall rest in hope. There's rest in hope. You know, you get worn out in life. You know, it's not necessarily physically tired, but, you know, life can wear you down, can't it? It can wear you out. But God says there's rest in hope. There's rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Woohoo! And hell is not fire and brimstone and the place where the devil tortures people, but is what? The grave. It's gravedom. In Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. In Greek, it's Hades, but it refers to the grave, the state of being dead or asleep. So he says, because he will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ that David foresaw, which he wrote about in Psalms, that God would not allow his Messiah, his anointed one, to see corruption. He would go in the grave, but he wouldn't rot in the grave. He would rise again, which, again, is foretold in the scriptures. It was foretold, and Jesus Christ pointed out, I will be as Jonah in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the whale or the fish's belly, 3 days and three nights, but then he would rise again, you know. And it was foretold. That was their hope. That's what they looked forward to, the coming of a Messiah, that he would redeem them. Pretty great. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And it goes on and on there. But, you know, he made known the resurrection of Christ and that he would not let him see corruption, right? Then it goes on to say, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher. Sepulcher is still with us unto this day. He's still with us. In other words, David died and he was dead. See, and the first great lie that the devil perpetrated upon mankind was what? Thou shalt not surely die. He said, you'll be as gods to know good and evil, and thou shalt not surely die. Well, man does die, you know, and we look back at Genesis, and one of the great problems that many people have is they look at Adam, and they say, well, he didn't really die that day, because they think, well, he lived another 900 years or whatever, 800 years, however long it was. But he died spiritually, didn't he? Eventually, he died physically. The seed of physical death was planted at that moment in time, but spiritual death was immediate. And the great promise that God gave to man was eternal life and to have that spirit again, have God's spirit. Let's go to chapter 1 of Acts. So when Jesus Christ was rising or going to ascend into heaven, it says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. They would be baptized with Holy Spirit. And that's why you don't need to be baptized with water, because you could be baptized with Holy Spirit. What's going to clean you more? Because that's what baptized means, to take a bath. You know, it means to cleanse yourself. What's going to cleanse you more, Holy Spirit or water? You know, it's obvious. Holy Spirit will cleanse you more than water. Now, do you want, if you want to get baptized, can you?
Yeah.
Sure, you can take a shower, bath, dip, sprinkle, dry clean, whatever else. Okay. Doesn't say you can't, but it doesn't say you have to either, because you'll be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they, the apostles, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So they're saying, okay, God, Jesus Christ, they're saying, Lord, when are you going to sit on your throne? Because that was part of their promise, part of their hope, wasn't it? And Jesus Christ answers and says unto them, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So were they going to know? No. Is any man going to know? No. Now, it's another thing that goes around and around where people come up with, well, you know, God revealed this to me, and these are the signs that I see, and this is when Christ is coming back, and blah, 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 blah. And it's a lie, because no man knows the times or the seasons. So every time there's something happens in the Mideast, there's 25 books come out of how Armageddon is on the doorstep. Well, first of all, Armageddon has nothing to do with Christ coming back to gather the church. You know, that's not our hope. And when Armageddon comes, we're going to be on the right side. You know, we're going to be on God's side, and Armageddon is not at all what anybody portrays it to be anyway. Has nothing to do with global warming, has nothing to do with nuclear holocaust, has nothing to do, has to do with God and Jesus Christ and the destruction of the devil and all those that stand with him. And it's going to happen pretty quickly and pretty decisively. We're just going to have a ringside seat. Okay. So he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here is a promise of something that was going to happen real soon, which happened on the day of Pentecost, right? And then it says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were not dentists or doctors or ice cream men, or apparently they were angels. Two men in white apparel. That means clothing or robes. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the first promise God makes to man, to the apostles, after Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven is he's coming back. Just like you saw him go up, he's going to come back down. Pretty cool. Okay, so let's go to Thessalonians. You know, it's great. God is so specific. He gave people hope all the way through from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve all the way through to the New Testament, to the founding of the church. And then the first epistle written to the church is the book of Thessalonians. Even though it sits last in the order in the Bible, it was the first one written. And it was written to the Thessalonians because they were undergoing great persecution and great challenges. And so God knew right away that Paul needed to write this to them to encourage them, to help them. And that's what they needed. And God knows what we need, doesn't he? He's an expert in knowing what people need. So in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, now you got to remember something. Thessalonians was written, and it was written first of all the church epistles, and it was written to these people because they were having problems. And everything that's written in Thessalonians has to do with what happened previous to him writing the letter. So he talks about him going there and witnessing, and if you go into Acts chapter 18, I believe, it talks about them going to Thessalonica and how he was there for at the most 4 weeks, because it says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures 3 Sabbath days, 3 Saturdays. So 1 Saturday, the next Saturday, the next Saturday, it'd be 2 weeks. We don't know how far before that first Saturday he came into the city and how much time after before he left. But for 3 Saturdays, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and then he was persecuted, and so the Thessalonians escorted him out of the city so that he wouldn't get hurt, along with Silas and Timothy. And then it goes on, and they go to Athens, and then, you know, then he goes to Corinth, and he sends Timothy back to see how they are. Okay, so he says, he talks about how they were examples and how the word sounded out for them. And then it says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, Paul went in, and his manner was to go and speak the word of God and to speak it boldly. And he says in chapter 2 that they spoke it not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. In other words, they didn't go up to people and butter them up and say, well, you know, this will make you feel good. They told them the truth. They said, you really need God's word. You know, this is what you need. This is what will change your life. And you know, a lot of the Jews and a lot of the Gentiles didn't like it. Because why? Well, it cut into their prophets. It cut into their way of life. But that's how they spoke it. But some of them believed, and they turned from idols, which would indicate that these people were mostly Gentiles. And they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then it goes on to say, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what?
The wrath to come,
which refers to the judgment times. Because what? When you're born again, you've already been judged. You've been judged righteous. You've been sanctified. You've been made holy. You know, so there, we've already been judged. We've already been judged, and we've been made righteous by God because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he paid the full price in his sacrifice for us. What a great thing to understand, you know. I stand before God holy and without blemish in his sight. He loves me just like he loved Jesus Christ. What a great thing to know. Okay, so that's what he says about them in the opening chapter. Then we go to chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Okay, so, you know, he leaves the Thessalonians, and then some people die. You know, people are dying. And so, you know, they're a little upset and a little confused. You know, well, we're believing God, and somebody dies. How can they die? I've gone through this with believers, you know. A believer will die, and people say, well, how could they die? Well, if you live long enough and Christ doesn't come back, what's going to happen? You're going to die, okay? And here's where the big lie comes in. The devil said, you shall not surely die. So what has he done? He's twisted the word of God so people think that when you die, you go directly to heaven and you're floating around up there in the ethereal whatever it is. And God says you're asleep. Well, what does asleep mean? It's a euphemism. It's a euphemism. And it means, yeah, you're going to wake up. In the sense of time, when somebody dies, the next moment they know is face to face with Jesus Christ, with the Lord, in the air. So you go to sleep and then boom, here I am, okay? But in the dimension of time, it could be 1,000 years. It could be 2,000 years. Because you know what? God is no respecter of persons. And so why would somebody get to be up there for 2,000 years while I'm down here suffering? Yeah. There's only Jesus Christ and the angels and the seraphims and whoever else is up there with Jesus Christ with God. And then at the gathering together, Christ comes down. He never touched. Well, we're going to read it. Okay. So he says, when you are asleep, asleep means temporary situation, right? It's a temporary condition. You're asleep. Your next waking moment is the gathering together. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And you know, when somebody we love falls asleep, we sorrow. We surely do sorrow because we love them. We're going to miss them. Maybe they contributed mightily to our lives. They blessed us. They were a comfort to us. We enjoyed their company, whatever. All those things. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. You know, when you don't really understand the truth of what God says, it gets really confusing. You know, so what do they say? Well, God took them home. So then that means that God is taking people and killing people. And God doesn't kill people. You know, God doesn't do that to those that he loves. You know, it's just, so it confuses things. It makes makes God look bad. It confuses people. So they don't really know what to think. So God tells us very plainly, why would there be a gathering together if we're already up there? Why would there be a resurrection if people are already up there? How come David, who was an incredible believer, how come he's not in heaven? You know, if anybody deserved to be in heaven, it would have been him, right? The great king, the great prophet of God. There's three great men in Judaism. There's Abraham, there's Moses, and there's David. Those are the three guys. There's the Trinity for you. There's three guys. And, you know, they're not in heaven. They're asleep. They're awaiting the resurrection. Okay. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that are asleep in Jesus, what does that mean? They're asleep. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. We won't precede them. We won't go ahead of them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, hey, you guys! Pretty cool, huh? I don't know if they'll say that, but that's probably what I would say. That's probably not what he'll say. With the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, the trump of God, the only other time it talks about the trump of God is in Exodus when the trump of God sounds in the wilderness at the Mount, I think Mount Horeb. And God calls Israel together. Shook them up pretty good, too. Okay. So, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the true comfort. This is the true comfort concerning these things. You know, when somebody falls asleep, this is the real comfort. Not that they're floating around or they're, maybe they didn't get there. I told you last week about the guy I played golf with. Well, if you died and I died at the same time, and we went up there, and Peter was at the pearly gate, and only one more person was in because there's a limited amount of people that could get to heaven, what would you do? You know, I said, what are you talking about? This is a ridiculous question. I said, it's absurd. This is not, so I had to deal with it. And once, so then, you know, anyway, that's what people go through when they don't know the word. That's what they go through. They go through these ridiculous theological, philosophical, stupid questions. And it makes no sense whatsoever. Chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So do you need to know when he's coming back? No. You know why? Because God wants us to live every day like it's the last one. He wants us to live every day for him with the gusto and the enthusiasm of Christ is coming back at any moment. That's why. He doesn't, we don't need to know. If we, you know, it's on a need to know basis and nobody needs to know. That's pretty simple, huh? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Does a thief announce when he's coming to rob you?
Just the bad ones.
Nope. Yeah, just the bad ones. Yeah. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But brethren, ye are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are children of light, and the children of the day, ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Pretty great. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. We're of the day. Okay. Then it says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Does that mean you never go to sleep? No, because then you'd be yawning like Jonathan there because you stayed up too late. It means spiritually you don't go to sleep. You're always looking for the Lord to come back. You're always looking for the Lord to come back. You're always expecting him to come back. What a great way to live. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What's going to protect your brain? The hope of salvation. You know, that's your helmet. That's what's going to protect your mind, your heart, your life. The hope of salvation. You know, and that salvation is that we will be gathered together. What a great thing. We don't have a need to know. There are no signs, there are no prophecies concerning the gathering together. So we are to live every day as it is the day. Three things the devil has tricked people with to cheat them from the truth and the comfort of the hope. You will not surely die. People surely do die. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, if you just went to heaven, death would be a friend, wouldn't it? But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's an enemy. It's not a friend, it's an enemy. Then it says the second great lie is that people go to heaven and are floating around. And of course, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians tells us about that. Let's look at that real quick. And it says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits of them that slept. So all those that died before him, nobody went to heaven, did they? Nobody went to heaven because he's the first fruits of them that slept. If somebody went to heaven before Jesus Christ did, like they say in the Old Testament, Elijah went to heaven. You know, they make that because the chariots of fire took them across the river, but it doesn't say it took them to heaven. If somebody else went to heaven before Jesus Christ, they would be the first fruits, wouldn't they?
Right.
But Jesus Christ was the first fruits. For since by man came death, by Adam, by man came also resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Every man in his own order. Chronologically in order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's when? At his coming. See, the word of God is very specific, very precise. The hope is very specific and very precise. Then it goes on to tell us what's going to happen even more. In 1 Corinthians it says, you know, we're going to be changed, that the dead in Christ shall rise. The corrupt shall put on incorruption, and the mortals will put on immortality. It says, and we will be like he is, and we shall meet him in the air, and we'll be as he is. So if you want to know as he is, you just look at the records in the Gospels about how Jesus Christ was when he was resurrected. Okay, let's go to Romans. Oh, and the other thing, of course, it says is the third lie that the devil perpetrates is that Christians think they will go through the wrath or the great persecution. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, well, let's read verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So are we going to go through the wrath? No, I've been saved from the wrath. So I don't have to go through the wrath. So all these people, you know, when they say, ah, it's coming. Oh, my gosh, what are we going to do? Well, it doesn't pertain to us, does it? Revelation was written concerning the people that are here on the earth after the gathering together, not the Christian church that we belong to, the Church of Grace. 1 Thessalonians again. We're almost done. When he comes back, we'll be well done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and salvation is used of different things. When we are born again, we are saved. We are made whole. We were men of body and soul. We received God's Holy Spirit within us. So we are his children. We have his seed within us. But, you know, we still have to live on this earth. But when the gathering comes, when the gathering happens, we receive that real, complete, total, and final salvation of that perfect body and that perfect life with Jesus Christ. I'm going to sneeze.
That's the word.
Oh! It says somewhere when you see that you're alive or something.
That's absolutely true.
Yep. Okay. So, and one more exhortation, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, to beseech means to what?
Lovingly implore.
Lovingly implore or beg, yep. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, meaning it's near. How near? I don't know. It's near. It's nearer today than it was yesterday. If we live till tomorrow, it'll be nearer than it was today. But it could be any moment. It could be any second. It could be any time. And that's how we're to live our lives, in light of the return of Christ. And when we do that, we will not be shaken, will not be troubled by spirit, nor by word, nor letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. We won't be shaken. We won't be taken out. We won't be shattered. We won't be distraught. We won't be, you know, we'll deal with it. We'll take care of things because we have that hope, and that hope is in us. It says, Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. Yeah, that's the proof that we are going to be gathered together. It's the proof we're going to be glorified with him. You know, what a great thing God did for us. It's not some vague, hazy desire of the future. It's exact. It's precise. He tells us exactly what's going to happen. He tells us everything except when it's going to happen. Why? Because we don't need to know. We just need to live it as though it's going to happen. Any moment, any day. That's how we live. Okay? So, Father God, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for what a great God you are, how you spelled it out so beautifully for us in every way, how you just made it so easy to understand, and how we don't have to get tricked by all the stupid stuff that goes around the world and all the crazy stuff that people talk about, that we know the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. So we thank you for that, dear God. We thank you for the great promise that you've given us of eternal life and to be ever with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And send him back quick. Amen.
Amen.